We are in Luke chapter 9. We've been studying it verse by verse. We are now into verse 23. I will be reading verses 23 through 27. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Dr. Luke and how you used him mightily to record the word of God. Father, I pray that you'd help everyone within the ear of my voice to take the time to just sit and open our hearts to the word of God. Father, we are so occupied with things, we are so occupied even with theology, that we can become confused and not understand what you are saying. So I pray, Father, and ask that you would help us to be attentive, help us to be listening, help us to be very quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would have full liberty with each one of us, starting with myself, as we go into a text that is challenging to every human being that lives. And I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purpose for the glory and honor of you and your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this morning's message that this is a matter of life and death. It's pretty easy to see that from the bulletin. As we know, throughout our life, there are circumstances, there are situations that come about, there are decisions that we make through our entire life that are more important than others. There are some that are indeed a matter of life and death. Just to try to illustrate that with a couple of quick examples, there is a vast difference between open heart surgery and someone falling down and banging their knee and having to get stitches. One is life-threatening, potentially. The other one, I suppose, could be if somebody's going to really exaggerate and get into all the possibilities of infection and all this other stuff that could happen. But in reality, as we go through life, one is certainly more important than the other. There is a vast difference between losing a ball game, regardless of what the sport might be, and losing one's health. One may get upset about one situation, but the other situation definitely can be life-threatening. It is one matter to turn around and try to decide, as many young people have to do, what school do I go to? It's another thing to be very practical about it, for someone to turn around and make a decision whether or not they're going to go into the armed forces. Because once they sign up for the armed forces, no matter what level it might be, and we've experienced that in our own family, they can be put in arm's way, and it is a matter of life and death. I think we understand that, and I could go on, as you could, with many circumstances and understand that some things are a matter of life and death, others are not. In the current text that is before us, we are presented with a challenge that is indeed, as I have entitled it, a matter of life and death. And in case you don't think so, just look at verse 24. For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. It is pretty evident on the surface that the text that the Lord Jesus Christ has in front of us in what he is saying is a matter of life and death. Not only that, the text that is before us has not only a challenge for life and death, it has several other challenges. And I want to be very clear right at the beginning. This text is a challenge to current evangelical evangelism, without question. What do I mean by that? The message that is often heard today is the health and wealth gospel. God wants somebody to be saved and to be healthy. He doesn't want anyone sick, and he wants everybody to be wealthy, and if you follow God, everything will fall into place. That is a very common message today. It is also in the face of the seeker-friendly evangelism. And in case you don't know what that is, just in a brief summary, it is the concept of going out and finding what the lost wants and inviting them and making the church an atmosphere that is going to make people happy and comfortable. And there's people just seeking the Lord. You just have to help them to get there. It is also very contrary to what is known as easy believism. Simply walking an aisle, standing in front of an altar, raising a hand, and simply making a profession of faith. Those things are very common today in evangelical evangelism, and this text absolutely challenges that. Thirdly, as we look at this text at face value and for what it says, it is also a theological challenge. A theological challenge to our biases that are among many theologians. In what way? Regarding the concept of trusting God, that is salvation, and then the concept of following Christ, that is discipleship, and the concept that one is different from the other. That to believe on Christ is one thing, and later on, you make a decision on whether or not you're going to follow Christ. It is oftentimes given the title of Lordship Salvation. Without question, the text before us challenges every one of those things. Life and death, what is going on in the 21st century in evangelism, and what happens even among theologians in the discussion of the area that I just presented to you. I will tell you, as God is my witness today, I will do my best before the Lord to accurately present this text to you and make a very complicated and deeply emotional subject as simple and practical as I can do in a single message. That is my heart's prayer and has been all week, and even in anticipating coming to this message. So I will do my best to do that. It is an awfully overwhelming challenge, but we will see what we can do. Let me remind us about Luke's presentation so far. This will be very quick, but it is very important. Luke has had a very consistent flow in his teaching. Dr. Luke has presented the Lord Jesus Christ so far as the fact that he is the Messiah. There's been no question in his presentation. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the promised one of God. That has been presented so far throughout his book. He has also presented the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is centered on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, but the kingdom of God and what matters to God and what will be. He has also, through the first eight chapters, as we have studied it together, very clearly demonstrated and proven and authenticated, if you will, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah through the miracles, through the healings, through his accomplishment over nature, the spiritual realm, and even life and death itself. He has overwhelmingly demonstrated, not only am I saying that Jesus is the Messiah, not only is he saying it, but look at all the evidence. And he has presented that over and over. And he has also presented something else I am going to refer back to today. As he's been presenting this, he dealt with, you recall, the parable of the sower. Very important. And in that presentation, he made it very clear that it is the word of God that is sown, and the issue is man's heart. That's the soils. We studied that together. If you haven't been here for that, I recommend you go back and listen to it. That the hearts of man are the soils as to how they receive the word of God. And I will come back to that parable later on. All of that led to the last message that we had in this book. Very crucial. And what was that? The climax by which the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, who do people say that I am? I want to know, what is the populace? What is their conclusion? If you recall, I entitled that message, The Real Jesus, because there are many today who are calling themselves Christians who are not believing on the real Jesus of the Bible. They're believing on the Jesus of their imagination, the Jesus that they have conjured up. And then he brought it home to them by asking them, never mind the populace, who do you say that I am? To which we saw the conclusion of Peter when he said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And what was very important to that in the presentation of the real Jesus in that message was he included something that they did not want to hear, and the leadership of that day didn't want to hear, meaning the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the people. And what was that? Just quickly look at verse 22, which leads up to our text. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. They did not want a Messiah that died. They did not want a suffering servant. They wanted someone who was going to deliver them from the Roman government, who would be this big hero and king, but nothing to do with suffering. And he made it very clear to them, that's why they weren't even go to say anything, as we dealt with that text. He must do this. That is what leads into our text. Right from there. And what do we find? First of all, let's take a look at his audience. His audience is found in the first part of verse 23. Who are they? And he was saying to them all. It's pretty self-explanatory, is it not? All of them. Who is that? His apostles are there. His so-called disciples are there. And if you've been with us as we've been studying through Dr. Luke's presentation, the crowd of people are there. They've been flocking to him as they have seen the demonstration of him even feeding people, and some of them are coming after them for physical healing. Some are coming for food. They're coming for various reasons, and they're all there. And by application, obviously, it would apply to all of us today. He's talking to everyone. He doesn't want anybody to miss this message. What is his subject? What is he teaching? It's very clear as we continue on in verse 23. As he's addressing everyone, he says, if anyone wishes or desires to come after me. What is he talking about? By the way, that is a very good English translation. You might have the word disciple. That is fine. That is a very good translation as well. But that's what the Greek word means. It means to come after him, to follow him. If anyone wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he's talking about, and he's addressing everybody, there are some conditions that he's going to list. Now, I want to present to you immediately, because I said I'm going to do it in the simplest way I can. Here's problem number one. Problem number one, is he talking then about discipleship and not talking about salvation? Is there to be a distinction here? How do we make a distinction between, look at simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and then later on, now he's talking to people, now if you really want to follow me, if you've already believed, is that what he's doing? The answer is no. That is a wrong distinction. To make a distinction between the fact that I can believe on Christ but not follow him. That's what a lot of people think. But that is not what the scriptures teach. That has resulted in this type of concept. That I trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I got a ticket for heaven. I'm free to be in heaven. Now I go my way and now I make demands of God or I do whatever I want. See you in heaven. And I'm so glad that he's forgiven my sins. But my life is my life, and I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. That's an unbeliever. You'll see that in a few minutes. It's the concept of my life is not to be demanded of anything. My life is mine. It belongs to me. I'm a believer, but I'm not going to spend my time doing what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. I'm interested in what other people want me to do or what I want to do. True believers are disciples. It's very simple. That's as simple as I can make it. A person that trusts in Christ is a follower of Christ biblically. Jesus Christ, listen carefully, is Savior and Lord. It's that simple. He's either Lord of your life or you're not his. He cannot be Savior, my ticket to heaven, but I'm Lord of my life, I'm going my way. Now let me make a couple of things very clear here, and I'm going to go right back to the text and show you that right from the text. I do not want to be misunderstood. Because when you get into theological discussions, there's this whole concept of salvation is being provided as a salvation of works when you're dealing with this concept of discipleship. Let me make it clear to you. Salvation always has, always will be, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. End of discussion. It isn't by works. It is always by God's grace. You go all the way back to Scripture, grace has been there from Genesis. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed on God and it was attributed or counted to him for righteousness. They didn't have all of God's revelation that we have today, but they believed what they had. And they were looking for the Messiah to come. We now look back. Salvation is never by works. It is never by a church. It is never by any religious activity. It is never by my goodness. It is always, have you got the message? I firmly believe that salvation is always by grace through faith. And that faith has to be centered in Christ alone. But when it comes to difficult teachings, man always tries to fit everything into his theology. I'll give you an example. When you talk about election and man's belief, everybody's going to try to fit everything in. What I'm going to tell you is I go to the scriptures. Do I believe in God's election? Absolutely I do. You've been chosen from the foundation of the world. You've got to fight scripture, not me on that one. Then it turns around and says you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I believe that? Absolutely. How do I put that together? I can't. But God can, and I leave it with him. We must take God at his word. When it comes to the idea of God being sovereign and then me making choices, I can show you a lot of passages of scripture where God says you made the wrong choice and you need to choose this, you need to do this. Even in the presentation of Joshua, different context, but I understand, didn't Joshua turn around and say, you choose what you want, I'm choosing to follow the Lord. And that's what he said. And you have these reconciliations of the sovereignty of God. And it is also true in many other areas. Only God calls those who will come. And yet we find out that if you trust in the Lord and you come to him, he won't turn you away. How do you reconcile all these things? The bottom line is this. God knows how it all comes together. Our responsibility is to take God at his word, understand the context of what he is saying, and not, listen carefully, not add one jot or tittle, or take away one jot or tittle from what he said, so it fits our theology. Now, I started off by saying in this one that being a disciple and being a believer is the same thing. Well, Pastor Dan, you already said in verse 23 that it's a good translation to say, those that come after me, if anyone comes after me or is my disciple. How do you know that that is being equated to salvation? Look at the context. Look at verse 24. For whosoever wishes to what? Save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. He's talking about saving a life. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about losing a life. And so while he's talking about a disciple is one who has gained his life. And if that's not clear enough, how about verse 25? Look at it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits what? Himself. How can you possibly take a passage like this and turn around and say, yeah, discipleship of following Christ is one thing, but it's got nothing to do with salvation? That's not what this text says. This text equates it. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you will not lose your life and forfeit it. He's talking about eternity. You know how it's put in another passage in Matthew. What does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses what? His soul. It's talking about salvation. Being a disciple of Christ is equated. And by the way, in those verses that we quote over and over again, one of which we memorize, for the sake of time, it's so important. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Remember memorizing this? Verses 9 and 10? Actually, I think I memorized 9 and 10 on my own. I think we just memorized 10:10. Yeah, I think that's what it was. But anyway, take a look at it. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus, what's the next two words? As Lord. It goes together, folks. Confessing Jesus means he's Lord. He is Lord. He is always Lord. And I've talked to some pastors on that, and they turn around and say, yeah, well, obviously he's Lord, but discipleship, you make him your Lord. What are you talking about? He is Lord. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, what is it dealing with? You'll be saved. Why? Explanation. For the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, confession, resulting in salvation. That's a passage we use all the time for salvation. And you notice the connection. Jesus is the one, and he's Lord of our life. That's the way it goes. How about Acts chapter 2? Let's go there. One more verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, who is this Jesus Christ, Lord and Christ. Right in a passage that we use all the time. This Jesus whom you crucified. And what is it saying? It's saying that that distinction is made by man. It is not the distinction of Scripture. When you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now Lord of your life. You don't have your own life anymore. You have come to believe on him because you recognize that there's nothing that you could do to obtain eternal life and nowhere else that you can go. Well, how do we know that that's the proper exegesis of this passage, the proper interpretation of the passage? Let's let the passage interpret itself. So verse 23, he's speaking to everyone. Verse 23, if you want to come after him, you want to be a disciple, you want to follow him, which is equated with verses 24 and 25, which means you have life. What is the situation? Three of them. What? Number one, what does the first one say? He must do what? Deny himself. There is no way you come to Christ without denying yourself. You did basically say that that's it. I've tried. I can't save myself. I can't do it any other way. This is not talking about, so you understand in its context, it's not talking about giving up personal things, which is how some people foolishly interpret it. It's the right to control your life. It's the right of whose ownership it is. I never cease to be amazed, and by the way, I did it myself. When I was baptized, the verse that I chose to share with the congregation after I had trusted in Christ was Galatians 2:20. It's a very common passage. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now listen, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I'm not my own anymore. That's what happens at salvation. When a person comes to repentance, when a person comes to trust in Jesus Christ, what they've said is religion doesn't work, my good works don't work, nothing works. I come to you and repent and turn to you. You are the only Savior, and I put myself at your feet. That's what salvation is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, we are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. I chose just a couple of verses that I know you're familiar with, right? What does it say there? It says, we have been bought with a price. And if that's not clear, what does it go on to say? You are not your own. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's a little difference in translations in some of them there. But what's the point? The point is, when you come to Christ, you are not your own. The whole concept, and it's a dangerous one, when it comes to evangelism, to say that I can raise my hand, that I can come to an altar call, that I can just do that, and I belong to Christ, I have a ticket to heaven. When in reality, it's see you then, and I'm going to go my way. The scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach when you come to Christ, he owns you. You have been bought by Christ. You give up your right to direct your life. I have run into so many that have tried to basically say, I've trusted in Christ, I'm a believer, they're talking, but I want to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Where does God come in? Well, this is the way it is. And you're running your own life? You are in for a big shock when you stand before God. Based on what, Pastor Dan? Look at verses 24 and 25. Look at verse 26. You're ashamed of walking with him and letting him run your life? Watch what happens when you stand before him. It is condition number one on total self-denial. And that is all rights to direct my own life anymore. So what happens? When I go to the scripture and I see that this is what God expects, that's what I do. Even when it's rubbing me the wrong way. Like his own disciples, to use that term. Secondly, it means what? Look at what it says. It is not only self-denial, but he says in verse 23, and take up his cross. How often? Every day. Every day. What is the cross? It's an instrument of death. We know that. There wasn't anybody that carried their cross and went to the place of crucifixion and was coming back. No one did that. When they took up the cross, it was an instrument of death, and no matter what was going to happen, I am carrying my cross even to the death. I'm not coming back. It doesn't matter what the trial is. This is referred to, Pastor Chris has taught on it. Also, interestingly enough, Al Spy has just taught on it. This is the whole concept of the perseverance of the saints, as it's termed theologically. A true believer does not run away from Christ. We sin, we fall, we confess our sins. You don't desert the things of Christ because you don't like his demands. That's a sign of an unbeliever. That is exactly what Christ did. Notice the connection again. We're in verse 23. Take up your cross. What did verse 22 say? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and even be killed and raised up the third day. Why? That was God's plan for the Son. He was taking up his cross and he was going to the cross so that the penalty and debt for our sin could be paid. And a true disciple, a true believer equated of Jesus Christ, takes up his cross daily, and that is all different types of things that we may face. But he perseveres. And what does he do? The third aspect is he follows. He follows. And follow me. That's obedience. Very simple word. It's obedience. We've joined to him. We're identified to him. We've trusted in him. And now, come what may, my life now doesn't belong to me. I follow Christ, and it may mean difficulties in my family. It may mean difficulties in my personal choices. It may mean difficulties in a lot of different things. But if I belong to Christ, I'm no longer mine. I'm his, whatever he has. And it may be different for me. It may be different for you. But that is the sign of a true believer. And the argument theologically about that is that, Pastor Dan, you're presenting a work salvation. Not at all. Believing in Jesus Christ is trusting in Christ as the only Savior, the only basis of salvation, which is what I just asked last week of the baptism candidates. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as the only basis of your salvation? Yes, I have. Then you can be baptized. That's it. There's no other way. And what does that mean? That means now you belong to him. That's what you're saying to the world publicly. I am no longer mine. I am his. And come what may, I will face it. You say, that's Pastor Dan, it's pretty strong. Keep your finger in Luke. We're coming right back, but I want you to see. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Hard stuff. I told you it would be. This is where the line's drawn. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 34 and 35. Let's go to 34 to 39. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Who's talking? Jesus Christ is. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, daughter against his mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I will never forget, by the way, true story, I preached this message in North Andover, and a person that I knew from the past had just come to church, and he talked to me and confronted me. It was a male person. He came to me afterwards and he said, what are you doing? You're trying to drive families against one another. I said, I didn't do anything. I just preached the word. And he never came back. And that person went on to make a profession of faith. And as far as I know, that person was never seen walking with Christ again. Kidding himself. Kidding himself. Look at what it says. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That is pretty straightforward, folks. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. By the way, he isn't talking about you go hate your husband or you go hate your wife or you go hate your children. Not at all. In comparison to your love for Christ, why? Because you come at his feet and basically say, God, I am yours, Jesus Christ, you are my Savior. And you're coming to him and turning all over to him. And that love for Christ because of his love for you is comparative to hate. It's not saying to go hate them in that sense. And he who does not take up his cross, verse 38, and follow me is not worthy of me. Not worthy of me. See the equation? Salvation and following Christ go hand in hand. Go to Mark chapter 10. Watch. Where is your line? Mark chapter 10. I would say to you that this is not a popular message today, and it's not being preached in a lot of places. But Mark chapter 10, look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and said, knelt down before him and asked God, good teacher, what shall I do? Watch this. To inherit eternal life. That's salvation, folks. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And look at this bold guy. And he says to him, ha, no problem, teacher. I've kept it all. I've done it since my youth up. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. He loves him, watch this, and said to him, one thing you lack, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's salvation, verse 17. What have you got? Follow me, verse 21. They go hand in hand. And what does he say? Verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened and he went his way grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And by the way, it goes on to say, isn't it hard for a wealthy person? It's impossible. And God says, with God, all things are possible. But it's harder to go through. That's where you have the eye of the camel. The camel going through the eye of the needle, excuse me. And what have you got? You got a situation where that's too tough. If that's what you want and expect of me, I can't give that up. Was the Lord just looking for him to sell and give everything away to the poor? No. He got right to his heart and said, you know what? You really don't want eternal life on my terms. You want them on your terms. And that was too much for him. So he went his way. You think that that's just a simple, maybe personal interpretation? Go back to Luke chapter 9. Watch this. We're not even here yet, but I want you to see it ahead of time. Go to verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone came up to him and said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds have of the air have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. You really going to follow me? I have no home. This world isn't my home. Watch, verse 59. Another one comes, and he said to another, follow me. He said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Really? But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And you're going to see when we get to those contexts, these are examples of people who had different excuses of why they wouldn't follow Christ on his terms. And you got it again in verse 61. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Look at verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He's talking about salvation. Not even fit for the kingdom of God. Very clear. This concept of easy believism, that I got a ticket to heaven, but Christ is not going to control my life, or I'm not going to face difficulties, and I can be disobedient and just go my way and do what I want, is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach you're coming to Christ, you are coming to him, and he is now Lord of your life. That's what the soils were all about. I told you I'd come back to that. That was found in Luke chapter 8. You can go back and look at it. I won't read it because of time's sake. In Luke chapter 8, we have the soils. Do you remember that? It began in verse 4. And he's already taught that. That's what led up to chapter 9 of where we are. And what did you have? You had the word of God was sown. Now let me paraphrase it for you and you see if I'm doing injustice to the passage. The word of God was sown, and some of the seeds took root very quick. Well, first of all, you have the seeds that fell, and they get nowhere. Why? That's too tough. I don't want that. I don't want what the word of God says, and they just basically rejected it, and it was gathered by the birds. You get people like that. I don't want anything to do with Christ. I don't even want to hear the gospel. I don't want to talk about Christians, and you get that type. Then you get the second type. There's the ones that emotionally, this is wonderful. Oh, great. I can have a ticket to heaven. I can go to heaven, and they receive it. And then all of a sudden, trials of this life come along, and whoa, I didn't know that was the cross I had to bear. That's kind of a little too difficult for me, and they go their way. Then you had the third group. What was the third group? You have the soil in which the seed fell, the heart likes it, and then the cares of this world. You know, I just want money. I just want this. I just want that. And I want what I want. And what has happened there? The things of this world had choked out the seed. In all three cases, you'll recall, those are unbelievers. And it's only the fourth one. What was the fourth one? It took seed, and it always produces fruit. Some 30, some 60, some more. Some passages put it, more fruit, much fruit. And the point is, it always bears fruit. When a person comes to Christ, this is a very difficult passage. And it confronts us. It goes against everything emotionally into us. But it's a paradox that's presented, isn't it, in verse 24 and 25? If you wish to save your life, you will lose it. But you notice what it says. If you will come after me, he says in verse 23, if someone loses their life for my sake. And he's not necessarily talking about being killed on the spot. He's talking about the reality of your life is not your life. Verse 23, you deny yourself. You're not on the throne anymore. Whatever God has, that's fine. I will follow. And what happens to that person? It's very clear. The paradox is that he will save his life. That's the true believer. The one that has come to Christ, he's denied himself, has no rights to his own life anymore. I'm telling you, we are living in a very dangerous time in this day and age. Because there's a lot of people professing faith in Christ who don't want to see Jesus until they get to heaven. They don't want him controlling their life. They still want to guide their own life. They're not really ready to repent and just turn away. And you see the cost of rejection in verse 25 and 26. What does it profit? You gain the whole world. Okay, you want to control your life? Okay. So you got $1 million. So you got a new home. So you got your health. You got all of that. What does it matter? You've lost your life. Think about that, folks. Is that the cost that you want to control your life? For 70 years, 80 years, 90 years? I was at an event last night. My mother-in-law was there, 92 years of age. She hasn't got much longer. But all that this world has presented to her is going to disappear very shortly. And then what does it matter? If the soul's lost, that's eternity. That's eternity. Verse 23 is a transition verse, which I will deal with next week. I was going to deal with it this morning, but it'll tie into next week, Lord willing. But there's one other problem. And again, I want to be very clear on what I've said. I told you I'm trying to make it very condensed and clear. I believe the passage is telling us that a true believer is one that denies themselves, takes up their cross, and is obedient. It is not talking about salvation by works. Salvation is always through faith, by grace, and in Christ alone. But they go hand in hand. To trust in Christ means he now controls my life and I follow him. But there is a practical thing we have to be honest about. Does that mean that everybody understands the depth of all of that at the time of salvation? I didn't. I didn't know all of this passage. But I can tell you what happened at salvation. When I repented and trusted in Christ, I knew I belonged to him. Now listen, I didn't know what was coming, just like Paul didn't know what was coming. Neither did Peter know what was coming. But as it comes, and as you face whatever that cross, daily bearing of the cross is, you're willing to continue on with Christ. That's what happens, practically speaking. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what might come later on. But you know you belong to Christ and you can still trust in him no matter what the situation is. And to bring it right home to you practically from the scriptures, Judas Iscariot had every appearance of being a true believer, and he's in hell right now. Why? He was willing, when the rubber met the road, how much will you give me so I can turn him over to you? And Jesus said it would have been better that that person never had been born. Why? Because he's a son of perdition, by God's own word. And then you had other apostles, and they fell. Peter fell. What did he do? True repentance. And he came back so that the Lord confronted him. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you, Lord. You know I love you. So we have failures along the way, but we always persevere, and even if it comes to the point of death. And for some of us, that may be the case. We're all going to die, but the point is, me maybe even put on the spot where, and people have had to do that, young people have had to do that. Are you ready to deny Christ? No, and then lose their life. That's happened in some of the shootings in America. Are you willing? That is the true cost of a believer. We don't know, but no matter what comes along, you see, salvation is not just a mental assent to a bunch of facts. We have already seen through the Gospel of Luke that the demons know who Jesus Christ is. They know he's Lord. They know he's the Messiah, but none of the demons are going to heaven because they don't follow him. And it goes hand in hand. They don't really belong to him. We accept whatever comes along later, and that's why the perseverance of the saints is true. In closing, I'll say this morning. As you look at this text, I challenge you to take it home and read it. I challenge you to look at it closely. The Lord's very clear. If you want to come after him, you deny yourself first. You don't come after Christ and have your own way. The worst danger that I see in Scripture is called self-deception. Don't be a person who is self-deceived, who thinks you know Christ, but you know that you're the one running your life. Don't be the person that misses out and stands before the Lord and says, haven't I done many wonderful things in your name? I mean, look, I've gone to Christian growth classes. I've had Bible studies. I've met with people and so forth. And the Lord turned around and say, I never knew you. Self-deceived. I wasn't running your life. You were. You weren't following me. Easy believism is dangerous. The Lord said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many will follow. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. How do you find it? By the Lord getting a hold of your heart and making you realize that Jesus Christ, in his grace alone, in that person alone, in your faith in his work alone, brings salvation. And you turn to Christ and say, Lord, I'm yours. That's true salvation. That's a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think today, and I blame it on pastors, I blame it on theologians, I think we've confused the world into thinking that it's just a ticket to heaven and no life that follows Christ. In trying to fit everything into our theology so that we've confused the world into a lot of self-deception. When in reality, what this has made very clear is if you want to follow Christ, you deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and you obey. That's what we're called to do. May God help each one of us to examine our hearts, to make sure it is a matter of life and death. Don't gain the whole world and lose your soul. Trust in Christ. Follow him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering passage. very, very uncomfortable for the human heart and human mind. But Father, these are your words to us. You talk to your disciples and apostles directly, one of which for sure was sitting in front of you and didn't get it, and later would turn on you and even turn you in. Many who later on, after they follow you for a while, will turn and go back to the world and will turn on Christ. They were never disciples to begin with, never believers. Father, help in this room to have each one of us examine ourselves, that there be no self-deception, that we'd examine how we truly bought by Christ. Have we trusted in him alone? And are we ready, come what may, to obey you, even when it doesn't suit our fancy? I pray, Father, you'd use this in each of our lives to encourage believers in their walk with you, that we are going to face a lot of trials, but we can trust you. And that, Father, those who don't know Christ would see that coming to him is a life commitment to believing on the Savior and following him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.